bothers me to Jude. And let's do this. Let's go ahead and read Jude 1 through 11 and then dig into this text tonight. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 8 through 11, but I want to read all the verses that are leading up to that. So let's stand together and let's read this text and ask God's blessing, and then we'll dig into it. Jude writes, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the function of your word, which is to sanctify us. Sanctify us in your truth tonight, I pray, as we study it together. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I said in my email I would do a quick recap of where we've been this far in the letter of Jude. Although you guys are, you know, all faithful, so you probably know everything. I mean, you guys have been here pretty much the whole thing. But because I want to be a man of my word, let me do a real quick recap. We've seen this. We've seen that Jude is an immensely timely book. It deals specifically with the command of God to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And I say that it's a timely book for a couple of reasons, really. One, because I think we live as a church in an unprecedented time of apostasy in the visible church. I think more than any other time in history, we are seeing that. Because it's not just one great denomination, for instance, during the Middle Ages like the Catholic Church, but it is throughout multiple denominations, and it's pretty much everywhere in Christendom. We see this apostasy, this falling away from the truth. And then I think the second reason that this is such a timely book is for this reason, that there's a great lack of biblical and spiritual discernment in our age. And that is a result of, quite honestly, weak preaching and unfaithful preaching for now a couple of generations in this country. So this is a really timely book for us. And when Jude talks to us about contending for the faith that he was once and for all delivered to the saints, he's talking about Christian doctrine. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the apostles' doctrine that they learned first from Christ, and then they learned through the Holy Spirit. He's also talking about the divinely inspired doctrine that was given by God to the prophets in the Old Testament, all of which points to, in some way, Jesus Christ. So that's what Jude means when he talks about the faith. And it's important that we fight for the faith, that we contend for it, that we hold fast to it, that we maintain it in a pure, you know, manner, because it is the very, you know, it's the truth, the faith that upon which our eternal destiny hangs. Hearing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, Ephesians 1:13, right? And the reason that we need to do this, he says, is because there are certain people, verse 4, who have crept in unnoticed. There are men who have, and women who have sort of slithered in and wormed their way into the Christian fellowship. People that have come into the church unnoticed under the cover of supposed fellowship in Christ, who have introduced the doctrines of demons into the church. They have come in and designated for this condemnation to pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and to deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They slither in. They're unidentified at first. Sometimes they are well esteemed, but their purpose, whether they are aware of it or not, is to weaken and to undermine the real worship of Christ, to kill the true fellowship and Christ-honoring ministry of the church by destroying the truth. That's what they do. And they cause people to turn aside from the truth, to fables and to myths, by either adding to or taking away from the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. They are on a mission of undermining the truth of God. And they're not going to be successful. Their judgment, Jude tells us, was written out or marked out in advance. They are going to be judged. And he tells us this very clearly in verses 5 through 7 when he describes a few examples from the Old Testament, the truth about the judgment that is awaiting these false teachers and these apostates that are weakening and undermining the church. He says, and starting in verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." He destroyed apostate Israel. "And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." He's saying these false teachers, these perverters of the gospel, they will not escape the judgment of God. Their judgment has been written down from long ago, and it looks a lot like the judgment that was, laid out by God upon apostate Israel and upon the angels who left their appropriate dwelling and upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And all that brings us to the text that we're looking at tonight. And it's a further development of the character and of the insidious sinfulness of these apostate false teachers, these men and women who have deliberately infiltrated the church to destroy it. And the first thing that we see here, the first thing that Jude wants to point out to us, at least in this section that we're looking at, is their brazen arrogance and their unholy ways. Look at what he says here in verse 8, and then we'll break it down some. Look what he says. "Yet in like manner, these people also," in like manner as the examples that he's just given, "these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Now, Jude is saying a mouthful here, and I really want you to understand, what he's saying here, because it's important, okay? Right off the bat, I want you to first of all see that the word that he translates, or that is translated here from the Greek into our English as "yet," is a word that means "nevertheless" or "however." And what he means is that although these false teachers and these apostates have these fearful examples that have been given to them for the judgment that is awaiting the unfaithful, apostate Israel and the fallen angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, although they have those clearly placarded before them in the Word of God, and they can see them, and still they brazenly continue in their like sin. Their arrogance blinds them to the clear warnings of history. They think they are the exception to the rule, is what Jude is emphasizing here. They just continue in their unholy ways, oblivious to the penalty that awaits them. They have closed their eyes to the very clear testimony of the Word of God. Or really, the issue is they have eyes that have never truly been opened by the Holy Spirit. And so as a result, Jude describes sort of three categories of sin that lead to their spiritual undoing. First, he says of them that relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh. Jude says they're dreamers. They're dreamers. And it's not a compliment when he says it, right? These false teachers and these false prophets are claiming authority for the way that they live and for the way that they teach, from dreams and from visions that God supposedly has given to them, some supposed revelation from God, something God told them, something that God showed them, something that God shared with them, etc. Right? The foundation for their authority is not the Word of God. Instead, it's these fanciful, imagined revelations that they get from God, or they think they get from God. And one of the clearest examples of God's damning criticism of those who claim this kind of an authority amongst the people of God is found in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, and starting in verse 25. And I'll give you a moment to turn there, because I want you to see this. This is pretty serious stuff. Jeremiah 23, and starting in verse 25. And I'll tell you, if If this wasn't in the Old Testament and we didn't know that Jeremiah wrote it, we might imagine that one morning John MacArthur got up and decided to write a rebuke about these false teachers today. Because it's virtually, you know, identical to the kind of stuff that goes on today. Jeremiah 23, starting verse 25, says, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies, and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What a straw in common with wheat. See what you're saying? These dreamers, their imagined stuff that they get from God, that's like straw compared to the wheat of the word that comes from God, the word of the Lord. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. My goodness. This is where we live. This is Christendom. The majority Christendom today. These phony visionaries rely on their subjective dreams and their visions, etc. And they reject the clear teaching of God's written word. They make themselves the measure of what is to be called truth and understanding. And they undermine the clear doctrines of the faith that were once delivered to the saints. And here's the deal. Because they live in this dream world of spiritual unreality and spiritual delusion, where they actually think that they have a new word from God, they inflate their egos and they deceive themselves and feed their minds on false doctrine. And as a result, they defile themselves with all manner of sin and they justify it. That's what he's saying. These dreamers defile their flesh. The word defile is a strong Greek word, which just means to be tainted or polluted or corrupted or stained. And the idea here is this, is that it describes a mind and a conscience, and as a result, then a body that is morally contaminated. All this dream weaving, all this imagination leads and it ends in spiritual defilement and in sin. It leads to more and more ungodliness. Now here's the issue, okay? Unfortunately, we live in an age when spiritual leaders are regularly, quote, casting their visions, unquote, right? And they relate their, quote, dreams from God, unquote. And it's become so common that if a pastor doesn't have a vision or a dream from God that is catchy and hip, then he's, quote, not hearing from God, unquote. Right? We just expect pastors to have some new revelation from God rather than just being simply faithful to the ancient truth once revealed, right? I've been reading, in fact, devotionally through Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And particularly in 2 Corinthians, where he's dealing with the issue of the super apostles, right? You remember what the issue was in Corinth. One of the issues in Corinth was, the same one that we've got in our own day, is that the people were easily impressed with the flavor of the month as far as preachers go. Like whoever the new preacher was, they were easily impressed with that new flavor of the month, you know? And there were all these guys that would pop up to you know, prominence and then fade away. And we see that today a ton, right? And so as a result, Paul was losing standing with the Corinthians. He was losing standing with them. They weren't listening to him as he's clearly teaching them the truth of the Word of God. Instead, they were turning their ears away from him to learn to listen to these, quote, super apostles, right? But rather than being lured in by that, this is what Paul says in response to this just rabid thirst in the Corinthians for something new. He says to them, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, this ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God, we do not lose heart. If you're not listening to us, if you don't receive what we're saying, we're not losing heart in that. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul refused to fall into that trap. So relying on their dreams, these guys, they defile their flesh. It's the natural outlook. If you are your own authority and you think you're hearing something from God, and really what that is just an emanation for your own deceitful heart, Jeremiah says, you're going to defile yourself, because what you're going to create is a word from God that you'd like God to say rather than the word of God that is. Relying on their dreams, they defile their flesh. Jude then also says that they reject authority. In other words, they set aside legitimate authority. The idea is this, is that what they do is, and this is the idea of the Greek behind it, is that they do away with what has already been laid down and established. Okay? It's like, for instance, if you would pour concrete, okay, and then you take a jackhammer and you jackhammer it up, and then you replace it with something else. Okay? That's the idea here. They reject authority. They reject what's been laid down and established, God's law, Christ's lordship, and they treat those things as if they have been annulled or as if they have been made void by their dreams and their new revelations. Okay? For that reason, then, they feel free to disobey, for instance, God's laws or Christ's clear commands in Scripture, or to revise or to reframe the gospel and biblical truth in a more palatable way, or, you know, according to their new and subjective revelations and dreams. They just rewrite the Scripture according to their own fleshly desires. That's the idea. They lay down another foundation. What they forget, however, is that God's commands, the truth of His Word, they cannot just simply be destroyed and disobeyed without severe consequences. But they do it. Then third, Jude describes these apostates as those who blaspheme the glorious ones. Now this is, if you've ever watched TBN for 10 minutes, you've probably seen this. What Jude's talking about here is that they rail at or that they insult angelic beings. And the idea is that they speak, these guys do, as if they have inherent and intrinsic power and authority over angelic and demonic beings to order them around. Okay? They speak contemptuously and they speak carelessly and they treat with disrespect and with arrogance angelic beings who are of a far higher order. Okay? They simply just go too far. And to help us to understand how just how foolishly arrogant these apostates are, Jude gives us an illustration of their foolishness. Okay? He gives us an illustration so we can gasp. Because if you read that at first, you might go, what does that even mean? What's he trying to say? Well, he doesn't leave us in suspense. He gives us an illustration. Look at it in verse 9. He gives us an illustration of the foolishness of the apostates. He says in verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, what's this talking about? Admittedly, verse 9 is a little difficult, chiefly because the incident to which Jude is referring here is found nowhere else in the Scripture. Okay? In fact, the story itself, the source of this story, is a story called the Assumption of Moses in a document that's called the Testimony of Moses. Okay? It's an extra-biblical document. It's not in our canon, okay? However, we can be certain of the veracity, the truthfulness of the story, since the ultimate source of Jude, as he's writing, is who? The Holy Spirit, right? Who inspired Jude to write this letter and to use this story as an illustration, therefore, of the foolishness and the arrogance of these false teachers. So this is how the story goes. This is what the story basically is. Moses, as we know, died before entering the promised land, right? Because he sinned and he didn't uphold the holiness of God. He was not allowed to enter into the promised land, remember? So he dies. He doesn't get to go into the promised land. And when he dies, God tasks the archangel Michael with the job of burying Moses in an unknown place. But as the story goes, Satan, ever the accuser of the brethren, accuses Moses of being a sinner, of being this horrific sinner against God, and therefore unworthy of a proper burial. And this slanderous accusation was made, Satan makes it before Michael, who instead of rebuking Satan himself for a slanderous accusation against Moses, who, like everybody who's ever been saved, has been saved by grace, responds to the devil by saying, "The Lord rebuke you." Rather than rebuking himself, he says, "The Lord rebuke you," right? And when Satan finally left, Michael then took Moses' body and buried it in a place that nobody knows to this day. Now, that's the story, okay? And here's the significance of the illustration. Follow with me on this. Michael's identified here as what kind of an angel? An archangel, okay? An archangel, right? Now, how many archangels are there? This is a conundrum. We're not really quite sure about that, okay? We're not sure. The term itself, by itself, means chief angel. And if you look at it like that, then it would seem there can only be one, right? But we also know that it kind of refers to an order or a class of angels. So this could either be a handful or it's uniquely referring to Michael himself. But the point is, chief angels, you know, with the power, the greatest of the power amongst the angels is the idea. Okay? That's the idea. So Michael's position is exalted among all angels, exalted among all angelic beings, including fallen angels like the devil. But although Michael exceeds Satan in glory, he doesn't take it upon himself to judge the devil. Do you notice that? He doesn't. To do so would be for him to do what? To take a position, to take a place that was not his to take. Who judges Satan at the end? God does, right? The powerful, holy archangel Michael refrains from doing the very thing that these apostates run around doing. He refuses to take a place that is not his, or to command and bind and order the devil around as if it were his to do. And again, if you've heard the modern day apostates at all, if you've watched TBN for more than 10 minutes, maybe a little more, depending on, you know, whose show you're watching. But if you watched it at all, you've heard this kind of talk from them. How they assume a power and a place over the devil or over angels that they don't have. They address demonic beings by name. Amazingly enough, they address demonic beings by names that are nowhere found in Scripture. Names of demons that I don't know how they figured them out. But they address them by name. And they command them. And they make declarations against them. They do the whole declare is the Lord thing, right? And they have secrets to defeating the devil or whatever. It's just foolishness and it's folly. It's absolute foolishness. To think that they have this place. They don't have it. They're kidding themselves. In fact, look at what Jude says next. They blaspheme the glorious ones. And he says, but these people, you know, unlike Michael, they blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. It's almost as if Jude is shaking his head and he's pointing to their idiocy, their lunacy. They blaspheme the very things they don't understand. Here's what he's saying. Instead of being the highly spiritual people that they think they are, and instead of having the spiritual insight that they claim to have, they're really void of spiritual understanding. They're strangers to the truth. They make a lot of noise about a lot of stuff of which they know nothing, is what he's saying. Lacking the Spirit of God, they are blind to spiritual truth. And in all of their brash and bold and egotistical infatuation with imagined power and authority, they rail on what they do not understand. And they think that they have all this authority and power over the demonic realms, but what masters them and eventually destroys them are the things that they can instinctively understand, over which they have no power at all, their flesh, their sin. Because they're lost. They're like animals, Jude is saying. These apostates, these false teachers, they have no awareness. They have no sense of spiritual things at all. That having become an authority unto themselves, they're ruled by sinful desire, by sinful appetites for of all manner and kinds, lust and greed and craving for power and reputation and craving for glory and drunkenness and the pursuit of sinful pleasures, you name it. And they think they have all this spiritual power, and the emptiness, their absolute powerlessness is seen in the fact that their sin destroys them. There are a lot of false teachers in our own day, a lot of them, who claim to have spiritual insights or discernments, or discernment, I mean, or powers of understanding, revelations that they claim that come from God or that are based on their gut feelings. I have this gut feeling. You've heard people say that kind of stuff. I just know in my gut like it's from God. It could just be some bad food you had. Who lead people astray. Who have called people to anything other than the Scriptures as the fountain of spiritual truth, and who are damning themselves and damning their followers and teaching their followers to do the very same things that they do. Following subjective feelings and desires. Your gut feeling, what you think. For somebody whose mind is not renewed or instructed or trained or ruled by God's word, will lead that person ultimately to be destroyed by his own sinful impulses and desires. That's what Jude's saying about these guys. How many times have we seen, and I'm not going to use any names right now, I don't need to. I'll use one. Look at Mark Driscoll, for instance. Mark Driscoll was the darling of everybody. You know, some of you know his name. A lot of you know his name. It wasn't long before Mark Driscoll fell hard. And now he's reinventing himself over and over again. Now he's, whatever he claimed to once be, he has re-envisioned it to something wholly unbiblical. Perry Noble, New Spring Church. I mean, these guys. And here's the thing. You know what's really ironic? Is that these false teachers, many of them, we've seen this, we watched it on video, they have the annoying and the unbiblical tendency to read themselves into every text, right? To assume the role of the Christ figure in whatever text they're in, whether it's Moses or David or Joseph or whatever, and making the story about themselves. And then to flatter the people that are listening to them, to flatter the egos of those who follow them, they do the same thing for them. Like, here's, I'm Joseph here and so are you, you know. They read themselves in the Scriptures. It's just that, as Jude is pointing out here, they never seem to read themselves into the right ones. So Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does it for them. They're not David, and they're not Moses, and they're not Joseph. You know who they are? They're actually Cain and Balaam and Korah. That's who they are. They never read themselves into the right text. But Jude does. Look at verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Jude, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picks three infamous people from the Old Testament. Three infamous people. Okay? Cain, Balaam, and Korah as the apostate spirit brothers. Okay? Here's your spirit brothers. Here, or your spirit animal. If you want to know who you are, here's who you are. Woe to them. That's a strong word. It's a prophetic interjection here of certain doom, of certain horror, of certain pain, but also of pity. Woe to them. Jude says, you want to know who these guys are like? I'll tell you who they're like. They're like Cain. They've walked in the way of Cain. Now, what was it about Cain? Well, we know from Genesis that Cain was the first what? Murderer, right? We know that. But why was he the first murderer? Well, remember what the Apostle John says over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. It says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's why. Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. He was the son of Satan. If you remember back to the sermon from Hebrews 11, 4, and if you don't, I'll just refresh your memory. Cain's issue was that he was a faithless rebel. He rebelled against God's way of salvation that was revealed when he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of slain animals. He made clear the only way of forgiveness is by grace, and it's by the offering of a blood sacrifice, right? That's the way of faith. That's the way of salvation. It's faith, not human goodness. But Cain rejected that divinely authorized way and came to the altar when he was offering to God his sacrifice. He brought the fruits of his own labor, the fruit of the ground. And God rejected Cain's offering because it was the wrong offering. Because he was offering him false worship. He was offering him false worship from a faithless heart. So God rejected it. And he accepted Abel's sacrifice because it was made by faith. It was made according to the right manner of approaching God, the right offering of worship. And the way of Cain, then, is the way of unbelief. It's the way of self-righteousness, and it's the way of man-made religion, right? We saw that in Hebrews. Man-made religion. And Jude is saying to us that these apostates, they're just like Cain. These guys that have crept into the church are just like Cain. They're unbelievers, they're self-righteous, and they're inventors of religion. And as a result, they're ultimately murderers of souls. They're like Cain. He says, you know, not only are they like Cain, they're just like Balaam. Well, who's Balaam? Balaam was pretty much an Old Testament prophet for hire, right? You put some money in his hands, and you'd get the prophecy that you wanted. It didn't matter if it was true or not, but he would tell you generally what you wanted to hear. That's who Balaam was, right? And Balaam's story is found in the book of Numbers. And we'll get to that, you know, when we get back into Numbers, not really too far from now. But it's in Numbers chapter 22. Israel's about to enter into the promised land after 40 years of wilderness wandering, right? And so Balak, who's the king of Moab, decides to hire Balaam, who's a prophet for hire, to curse Israel. Remember the problem, though? The problem is that every time Balaam attempts to curse, you know, the people of God, God turns it into a blessing, right? It's the scene for the story of, you know, Balaam's donkey talking to him, right? Balaam not being killed by an angel of the Lord. But he's greedy for money, Balaam is, and so he comes up with a plan. Since he couldn't effectively pronounce a curse on Israel because in some ways he feared their God, he went to the women of Moab, and he persuaded the women of Moab and also of Midian to seduce the Israelite men to commit sexual sin and to worship idols. And here was his plan. His plan was, if I can't bring a curse on them myself, then I'll get them to sin, and then God will have to judge them, and God will have to punish his own people. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what he did. And in Revelation 2:14, in Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum, Jesus says this. He gives us some insight into what was going on. He says, I have a few things against you, talking to the church in Pergamum. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, those women, before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Balaam seduced the people of Israel into immorality and idolatry. So Balaam stands for two things. He's the picture of the covetous man who's prepared to you know, wield the things of God in sin in order to gain a reward. And he's also the picture of the evil man who is guilty of one of the greatest of all sins, the sins of teaching others to sin. So Jude's declaring of these apostates that they're ready and willing for the right price to leave the way of righteousness to satisfy their greed, and that they're more than willing to teach others how to sin. So Jude compares these apostate false teachers to Cain, to Balaam, and then last to Korah, who perished in his rebellion. Who was Korah? Well, Korah's story is also found in Numbers. There was some stuff going on in Numbers, right? It's also found in Numbers, in Numbers 16. Korah was a Levite. And as a Levite, he was responsible for taking care of the temple and assisting in worship, but he was not satisfied with his position, with his place in the order of things in Israel. Instead, he wanted to be the leader. And so he got a few of his buddies, Dathan and Abiram and On, and a group of about 250 of the leaders of the congregation to confront Moses. Let me just read a little bit of this to you. This is number 16, starting in verse 3. It says, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And they said to them, you have gone too far, Moses and Aaron. They've gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? As if these guys had, you know, made themselves the authority. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Now, here's what the heart of this was really about. Here's what Korah was getting at. He was saying, look, we don't have to listen to Moses. We don't have to listen to Moses who speaks to us the very word of God. He's the oracle of God. He's the guy who speaks the word of God. Brings it down from the mountain, written down in stone. You know that Moses. We don't have to listen to him. Every one of us is an equal to Moses. We don't need a leader. We don't even need somebody who's responsible for the nation, the theologian, somebody who speaks for God. We don't need a representative that's chosen by God. Everybody's free to do what you please. We're all free to live how we want, to believe what we want to believe and worship however we please, because all of us are holy to God. So we can do whatever we want. That's the heart of this. There are no rules. There's no real authority. We can do whatever we want because we're holy. We can do our own thing, whatever seems right to us. That sounds like the book of Judges. Well, that's because it is the book of Judges. And so Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the people who joined in the rebellion were intent on overthrowing Moses, really overthrowing God's authority. And the rebellion ended in a very rapid fashion. Remember what happened? Do you remember what happened? Number 16, the ground opened up, and what happened? They were all swallowed alive by the ground into Sheol. They all went to hell. Just like that. But the rebellion was bigger than just the 250 people and those guys. In fact, nearly 14,700 died in a subsequent plague. That's how effective the rebellion was. What they had done, Korah and Dathan and Abiram and on, is that they had created a new religion. They created an anti-Moses, anti-God's law, anti-spiritual leadership, anti-divine authority, man-exalting cult. That's what they'd created. Korah stands for the man who refuses to accept authority, who demands his own way, who follows what seems best to him, who seeks to fashion a religion to his own liking and reaches out for the things which he has no right to have. And Jude likens these apostates to Korah. Now, here's the deal. In Jewish history, these three names are infamous. John MacArthur says, and he's right, this is the triumvirate. They are the triumvirate. They are the trinity of apostates. And Jude uses them as the perfect comparison to the false teacher in his own day and in ours. And it's pretty strong language. I mean, think about it. He is comparing these men and these women to the worst of the worst. It's not nice. I remember when I was back in my last church, I forget, I took a stand on something. I can't remember what it was. It was a biblical stand. I can't remember what it was. But there was a woman in the church, because I took a biblical stand on something in Scripture, said I was just like Hitler. That's kind of the idea here. Like, these guys are like Hitler kind of thing. I mean, that's the reason you say that is because it's like, oh, that's pretty, you know, bold thing to say, right? Like, I was trying to figure that one out. I was like, you know, Hitler wasn't a Christian. But anyway. And if this seems from Jude to be harsh or mean-spirited, it's because we really don't yet understand what's at stake, or the severity of the attack on the gospel truth in our own age. Beloved, listen to me. I'm telling you, this is not fear-mongering, okay? I'm not a politician, and I'm not trying to get into office. This is not fear-mongering. We need to be aware that there's never been historically a more dangerous or more perilous time for the church than it is today. It hasn't been. There has not existed in history. If you're a student of church history, you know it's never been like this. And it's going to wax worse, Paul says. In fact, I want to close tonight with this quote from John MacArthur that I think really cuts the heart of all of this. Listen to what he says, and you'll understand then the tenor of Jude's voice here. He says, it's on your handout too. There's a spiritual war going on. There's a war going on inside the church being waged in terrorist fashion because the enemy is disguised as an angel of light, because he clothes himself in sheep's clothing. What makes him so dangerous to the church is the same thing that makes terrorists dangerous to our nation. One, we don't know who they are. And two, they don't mind blowing themselves right into hell forever with their lives. They're willing to be destroyed by their own bombs. And as I look at the evangelical church, I see parts of the city of God smoldering in destruction from the bombs of Satan's spiritual terrorists that have been planted here and there to blow people to bits and to blow the terrorists themselves into eternal hell as long as their targets in the church are destroyed. In fact, having thought all of this through, every time I see an image of a terrorist, it appears to me as a metaphor for what's going on in the church. And frankly, the terrorists who are hidden in the church, this is so important. That's what he says. Frankly, the terrorists who are hidden in the church are far more dangerous than the terrorists who are hidden in the neighborhoods of America and other places in the world. Because those terrorists can only kill the body. But the terrorists in the church destroy the truth and leave a rubble of lies that damns men's souls. That's the reason for Jude's tenor. It's the reason for his fierceness for the gospel. And it's a fierceness and a boldness that we need to emulate. Let's pray together. Father, I am truly grateful for your word tonight and really for the clarity of it. Thank you for crafting this through your servant Jude in such a way that we can clearly and unmistakably get a picture of the real character and nature of the apostate, the false teacher in the church today. And I pray, Lord God, that what this book would do is make us vigilant, that it would make us to really treasure the truth. It would make us insist on the truth being preached from the pulpit and being lived amongst the people of God, that it would make us serious to identify the threats to our church and to our families and to ourselves that are all over today and broadcast, you know, on TV and on the radio and on YouTube and everywhere. I pray it would move us, Lord, to want our minds to be fully and completely saturated with and renewed by your truth. And that the touchstone of our lives would be the truth of the living God written down in your holy word and embodied and enfleshed by Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank you for this time. Lord, it's tough sometimes to talk about these things and to really think about them, but they're necessary. And they're good. So God, thank you for this time. Strengthen our souls, I pray, as a result of this time that we spent in your word. Make it bear fruit in us, I pray, in Christ's name.